Your program feature will begin in just a moment. First, a reminder, we have a Bible Institute here at BBN. At bbnradio.org, just click Bible Institute.
America has what's termed a democratic system of government, and its purpose, as stated in Herbert Hoover's 1928 presidential campaign, is to make sure that there's a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage, right? Today, on the Morning Bible Study with Warren Wiersbe, we'll examine God's purpose for government.
The purpose of government is not to give people jobs. The purpose of government is not to perpetuate a party. The purpose of government is not to protect a minority. The purpose of government is to establish justice and order in society.
Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 9 as we join Dr. Wiersbe for a look at the world's first government.
Reading the Word of God from Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fish of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. In recent years, we evangelical Christians have become more and more concerned about civil government, and I suppose for several reasons. One, of course, is the civil rights movement, the battle that people are having to get the rights that belong to them as human beings. And of course, along with the civil rights movement came the civil disobedience movement. A number of people followed the example of Henry David Thoreau and Mahatma Gandhi in exercising civil disobedience, willingly giving themselves up for arrest in order to accomplish their purposes. I think another reason why we have been concerned about government is because of the corruption in government. We've had assassinations, we've had resignations, we've had investigations. And even among people who profess to be Christians. And so we're quite concerned about this matter of what is the relationship of the evangelical Christian to civil government. But I think a main reason in recent years has been the entrance into politics of a number of outspoken, dedicated evangelical Christians. And as usual, we evangelicals have been divided in our attitudes. This is the normal stance of the church, I suppose. There are those who say that Christian has no right whatsoever to get involved in politics, that we don't belong to this world, our citizenship is in heaven, and our job is not to be involved in the political arena, but to get out there and win people to Christ and serve the Lord. I remember sitting in a Sunday school class. Oh, this has to be, I suppose, back in 1958 or 59. in a church very well known. If I were to name the church and the pastor, I would believe that half of this congregation would recognize them. I'll not do it. But the Sunday school teacher in this particular class was teaching from the book of Daniel. And his whole message was Christians should not even vote. God puts into office the ones he wants and takes down the ones he wants, and therefore a Christian shouldn't register, he shouldn't vote, he shouldn't be involved in any way with this dirty thing called government. That's one extreme, the isolation extreme. Now, as usual, we Christians rebound and we go from one extreme to another. And so we have a second extreme now today, which is the involvement extreme. Don't worry about the church. Don't worry about preaching the gospel. Just get involved in politics. Get involved in some way and clean the thing up. Of course, most of us, I suppose, are not in either of those extremes. Most of us, instead of wearing plastic gloves and keeping our hands off, or wearing boxing gloves and getting in there and fighting, we sort of wear kid gloves. And we're good spectators who vote and pray and say, that's about as much as I'm going to do. Now, we are citizens of heaven. Paul tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. But we're also citizens on earth. Whether we like it or not, we have an obligation to civil government. I don't think that total involvement to the neglect of the gospel is the answer. I don't think that isolation to the neglect of government is the answer. I think here in Genesis chapter 9, Moses gives to us four basic facts for us to understand. And if we understand these facts, God will lead us in our relationship to civil government. It's a rather interesting thing that the word born again has become an official government term. I'm afraid, however, it may be worn rather thin after a few months, and maybe from now on everybody in Washington will be born again. I don't know. We've got to be very careful about this. Now, what are the four facts that Moses shares with us in this covenant that God made with Noah? Notice, please, this covenant is made with mankind. This is not a covenant with the Jews. It's not a covenant with the church. God had not yet called out the nation of Israel. God had not yet established the church. This is a covenant with mankind as human beings. Now, what are these four facts that are revealed here about civil government? Fact number one, the origin of civil government. It was ordained by God. That's important. When Noah and his families stepped out of the ark, God had everything prepared for them. Everything they would need was there. If you look back in chapter 8, you'll find in verse 20 that Noah built an altar. And he offered sacrifices to God. When they stepped forth from the ark, worship was there. God said, now let's get together. First of all, first thing we're going to do is worship. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so there was worship. Chapter 8, verse 20. And then, of course, there was the family. Chapter 9, verse 1. God says to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The same thing he had said to Adam and Eve back in the first day of creation. And so you have worship, you have the home, you have God taking care of the food that they were supposed to eat, and for the first time, apparently, he gives them flesh to eat. Up till now, they had been on a vegetarian diet. Now he gives them flesh to eat. And so God takes care of worship, the spiritual part of man. God takes care of the home, the social part of man. And the necessity for reproducing. God takes care of the physical needs. He gives them food to eat. But you see, if they're going to multiply and fill the earth, there's got to be some kind of order. There has to be some kind of program. And so God establishes human government. He says, all right, we're going to set up some order here. Because if you don't have some kind of order, you're going to have disorder. It's a very short step from disorder to anarchy, where every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Just to refresh my own thinking, because I've forgotten a great deal about this when I was studying it years ago, I reread certain studies on this matter of where did government come from. Of course, everybody has their own philosophy about that. There are those who say, well, man by nature is, well, Aristotle called him a political animal. And man just by nature wants to get together and organize things. Usually he does if he's the boss. But if somebody else is the boss, he's not always too sure about the organization. There are those who tell us that men just got together and formed a contract. They made an agreement and said, now look, we've got to have some order here. And so some folks say that government came from nature, and some people say government came from a contract. The communists tell us that the government we have is the result of economic forces that are at work in the world, and ultimately these forces will produce communism. But my Bible tells me that the powers that be are ordained of God. Now, Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 13. Paul knew Genesis chapter 9. And Paul picks it up in Romans chapter 13. He says, now, the powers that be are ordained of God, therefore you respect them. You may not agree with them. You may not even like them. If you cannot agree with the man, at least respect the office. This is the Christian point of view. I have met the police officers in this city. I could not respect them as men, but I respected their office, and it's a good thing I did. And it's a good thing you do too, because this is the way Christians are supposed to be. It's rather interesting to note here in verse 2 of chapter 9, the word dread. You see, back in Genesis 2, the word was dominion. I'm giving you dominion. But now we move from dominion to dread. And the birds and the beasts and the fish are going to be afraid of men, and men are even going to be afraid of one another. Did you notice here that God does not set up any special form of government? God did not say, I hereby ordain the Democratic Party, or the Republican Party, or democracy, or monarchy, or limited monarchy, or constitutional monarchy, or dictatorship, or communism, or fascism. God simply laid down the law that man was going to be his minister on earth to exercise the power of death. Now, when God created man and woman, he gave them the privilege of exercising the power of life. He said, you're going to share in the continuing creation, male, female, you're going to bear children. But now he says, I'm going to share with you the power of death. I'm going to give you the sword. And if somebody murders somebody, he should be slain. And God handed to man the power of death. Now, God never gave that power to the church. God never called the church to kill people. We as a church family do not have that power. He gives this power to civil officers. Paul says in Romans 13, they bear the sword. And so when God handed them the sword, capital punishment, the ultimate in punishment, he was saying to them, you are now going to be my ministers. Government is going to exist in different forms, in different places, at different times. There will be times when God will raise up a dictator like Nebuchadnezzar. There'll be times when God will permit a despot like Nero. God might even put one of his own children into office. But you see, the point is, as you read church history, and as you read missionary history, and as you read your New Testament, the Church of Jesus Christ is able to function no matter what the form of government is. We have missionaries from Moody Church functioning under despotic governments. We have missionaries from Moody Church functioning in democracies. We have some of them functioning in places where you don't know from one week to another what the government is. That's an interesting thing. God did not say here is a form of government. He simply said, I'm giving to man the responsibility of bearing the sword. Now, when the Bible says the powers that be are ordained of God, it doesn't mean that God is to blame for Stalin or Hitler or Nero. It doesn't say that God is the one who, through the hands of Stalin or some other dictator, engineered the killing of millions of innocent people. No, no. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked or the death of anybody else. What it simply means is the authority itself was ordained of God. Sometimes God gives to people exactly the kind of a leader they deserve. But there's the first fact to lay hold of. The origin of government, it was ordained by God. Therefore, not to honor officers, not to show respect to leaders — we have no rulers in America, we have leaders — not to show respect is to violate the word of God. There's a second fact that we need to lay hold of. The origin of government, it's ordained of God. The reason for government. Why did God ordain government? Because man is a sinner. Look at chapter 8 and verse 21. God says, when he notices Noah's sacrifice, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Why? For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. In fact, this is what caused the flood. Back in chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Up in verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. Verse 12, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Wickedness, evil, violence, corruption. And even though God washed the world clean and took Noah and his family as believers, saved people, saved by grace through faith, and started all over again, it wasn't very long before the corruption showed up again. The reason God established government is because man is a sinner. God says to man, you are my agent on earth. I'm going to give you the sword. Now, Noah is the example here. First the altar, then the sword. First the worship, then the government. And the idea here is that those who are in places of authority are not working for a party. They're not working for a nationality. They are representing God. Maybe you heard Walter Wilson tell the story about the time he witnessed to the policeman. I don't remember whether or not the policeman was just someone he happened to meet or if the policeman had stopped him for some purpose. I think they just met somewhere. As you remember, Dr. Walter Wilson had the glorious gift of witnessing to people without them even knowing about it. It was a beautiful gift. And Dr. Wilson said to the policeman, well, it's good to meet you, sir, as a fellow minister of God. And of course, this big Irish cop looked at him and said, oh, I'm a policeman. You're a preacher. No, he said, both of us are the ministers of God. And the policeman said, well, what do you mean? And so Dr. Wilson just took his pocket New Testament and opened to Romans 13, where that's what it says. We should show respect because they are the ministers of God to do good. And that policeman looked at that and he said, I never realized that I'm the minister of God. And as a result, Dr. Wilson led the man to faith in Jesus Christ. Now the point is there. God says to man, you're a sinner. And you must remember that when I hand you the sword, it is not that you might be violent and dictatorial. I hand you the sword and you ought to tremble as I hand you the sword. You ought to realize what a tremendous thing I'm doing here and how ill-equipped you are for it. Now, if you'll worship me and walk with me and follow my word, we together can can rule in this world. You see, this attitude toward government lifts it above nationality. It lifts it above party. It lifts it above salary. It makes the person in office what God really says he is, the minister of God. Man is a sinner. And because man is a sinner, he has to have government. Now, God's not going to govern man with angels. God's going to govern man with man. There was a time before sin came in when God governed through a king and a queen, Adam and Eve. And then sin came in and they lost their dominion and gained their chains. But God has ordained that men shall lead men. Man's heart is sinful. Now, there's a third fact that is given to us here. The origin, it's ordained of God. The reason, the sinfulness of man. The basis of government is found in verse 6. Man is made in the image of God. Now, I'm going to pound this drum for a little while. When God made man, he made him in his own image, which means that God gave to man a spiritual nature. Man by nature is not just a body like a dog or a cat or a fish. Man is spiritual in nature. Solomon, when he wrote Ecclesiastes, said a beautiful thing. Thou hast set eternity in their heart. And you remember it was St. Augustine who said, Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Man is basically a spiritual being. All of his problems are spiritual in origin. All of the solutions are spiritual in origin. All of his satisfactions are spiritual in origin. And many people don't know this. They think they can satisfy the deep longings of their heart by physical or material or sensual things, and they cannot. Now, God made man in his image. This means spiritual in nature. It means he has a mind to think with, like God. He has a heart to feel with. He has a will to decide with. He is not a robot. He is not a computer. He is not a puppet. He is a creative person with mind and heart and will and spirit. The tragedy is that man lost man. His spirit is dead. Instead of God dwelling in his spirit and working through his mind and his heart and his will, that old fleshly nature is working through his mind and his heart and his will. So you have this thing the Bible calls the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, the will of the flesh. And most people in the world today are operating on flesh power. Now, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes into your spirit, and then the Spirit of God begins to think through your mind and love through your heart and work through your will and use you for the glory of God. You see, when he says here that man is made in the image of God, he's pointing out the dignity and the value of man. Now, some of the folks who are against capital punishment forget this. God says before he gives man the sword, he said, let me tell you why I'm giving you the sword. If somebody murders a man, he's laying his hands on the image of God. He is, as it were, laying hold of God. He is rebelling against God. He is defying God. Some of these sentimental people come along and they say, oh, we shouldn't take the life of a murderer because, after all, that life is valuable. So was the life of the person he killed. I have mentioned from this pulpit before that in some states, if a man murders one person, he himself cannot be killed. He is safer than you are. They put him behind bars and they can't kill him. The law will not permit it. If he gets out and kills somebody else, then he can have capital punishment. It takes two innocent people to equal one criminal. And God lays down the law here and says, look, Man is made in my image. You can't do whatever you want to man. I'm going to hand you the sword. If they don't show respect for my image, then you can take their life. Now, the church doesn't do this. Individuals don't do this. God is not setting up a bunch of vigilantes. Government does this, and it does it carefully and cautiously, and strives to seek the mind of the Lord. So we have here the sanctity of human life. He's made in God's image. Did you notice here we also have the unity of man? There's a beautiful thing here. He talks about blood. When I was a young Christian, began to read my Old Testament, I could not figure out why all this fuss about blood. I recall lying in an intensive care ward one day, having blood poured into me, and being thankful someone discovered how true this was. The life of the flesh is in the blood. They used to take blood out of people to make them well. Remember that? That's one reason why George Washington died a little too quickly, I think. That's back in the days when the people used to bleed the presidents. It has changed somewhat. But people have learned that you don't take the blood out, you put the blood in. And there's one blood. Paul said over in Acts chapter 17, preaching to the philosophers in Greece, God hath made of one blood all nations of men. In other words, all men are brothers in creation. Now, it's a marvelous thing when men are brothers in salvation. But all men are brothers in creation. And Paul and Moses is telling us here that when a person lays his hands upon a man and slays him, he is attacking the brotherhood. Not only is he shaking his fist at God, he is shaking his fist at man. And he's saying to the brotherhood, I don't care what you say, I'm going to kill him. Capital punishment comes along and says, all right, you just can't do that. God has given us the sword. You have here the unity of the human race under the image of God. Now I'm going to drop a thought into your heart. I won't develop it. You think about it. We hear a great deal these days about brotherhood. People are trying to build, well, for example, the civil rights movement on brotherhood. Or they're trying to build a peace on earth on brotherhood. But brotherhood is a meaningless term apart from the image of God. If you deny that man was created in the image of God, you have no brotherhood. On what do you base brotherhood? If man is not made in the image of God, there should be no brotherhood. We're a bunch of animals, and what do animals do? They fight each other. It's about time somebody said, look, it isn't just brotherhood because we all have skin, or brotherhood because we all have flesh and blood. No, no, it's brotherhood because we're made in the image of God. So the basis of human government is man was made in God's image. This makes him accountable to God. He can never say, well, I can't think. I gave you a mind. Well, I don't have any feelings. I gave you a heart. Well, I can't make decisions. I gave you a will. I heard the other day about an employee who said to his boss, do you have a problem making decisions? And the boss said, well, yes and no. We get like that. Well, Lord, you can't blame me. It's the way my mother brought me up. It's my grandmother was this way. No, no. God says, I made you in my image. You are accountable to me. Now, if you don't believe that man was made in the image of God, there's no accountability. There's no dignity to man. There's no unity to the human race. There's no accountability. The only thing that gives us these three tremendous factors is that we're made in the image of God. The basis of government is that man was made in the image of God. And that's all that'll hold it together. We hasten on. The fourth fact that he gives to us here is the purpose of government. What is the purpose of government? Order and justice. You see, God had just talked about the order he's going to put into the world. Chapter 8, verse 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God says, I have an orderly universe. Then he's in chapter 9, verse 1, he talks about the family, the home. I want order in the home. Back in chapter 3, he'd already told Eve, now you've got to be in subjection to your husband. He's going to rule over you. Now God said that. And so God has order in the universe, and he has order in the home. Now he says, I want to have order in society. Unless there is order in society, nothing can be done right. Now, what's the basis for order in society? Justice.
justice. If someone commits a crime, he's punished for the crime. If someone kills, he is killed. When God handed the sword to mankind and said, "You are my deputy, you exercise justice on this earth," he was establishing order. Now, we could go on and on and on. Our legal minds these days have written a great many philosophical treatises on what is justice. And of course, while we're writing all the treatises and arguing all the points, people are being stabbed on the streets. What is justice? What is order? They're arguing these points. I think the point he makes here is simply this: man, under the authority of God, exercises the right of capital punishment. Now, at this point, some of you who don't know me may think I'm very bloodthirsty. They said that fellow out there is quite a bloodthirsty fellow. He keeps talking about capital punishment. This is not a hobby of mine. It's not a crusade of mine. It's a concern of mine. I think it's rather important to note that when we deny the purpose of government, we have problems. The purpose of government is not to give people jobs. The purpose of government is not to perpetuate a party. The purpose of government is not to protect a minority. The purpose of government is to establish justice and order in society. And if as a result of this, a minority is protected, wonderful. The purpose of government is not to reform people. God did not give law to reform people. God says when you mete out punishment, you are doing this not to reform somebody, but to uphold the law and glorify God. When our penal system and our court system cease to be upholding the law to the glory of God and became reform institutions, we start having trouble. You know why? The law can't reform anybody. You just read the Old Testament, you'll find the law made nothing perfect. The law didn't change the Jewish nation. They had all of the support of God, and they were just as much sinners as anybody else. No, the purpose of law, the purpose of government, is to bring about order and justice. You read Romans 13. He says, now, God's given to them the sword to maintain order, to make sure we can... Paul said, pray that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. Now, some of you are already ahead of me because you see where things are going. We've discovered four facts tonight. The origin of government ordained of God. That means that people who are in places of authority have to answer to God. We've discovered the basis for government, which is man is made in the image of God. We've discovered the reason for government, man is a sinner. And we've discovered that the purpose of government is to bring order and justice to the world. Now do you see why we're in the mess we're in? People don't believe this anymore. First of all, when you deny that government was ordained of God, when you leave God out, you start having trouble. Then to whom are we accountable? Oh, we come to court and they have a Bible and they say, so help me God. And when they have installations of people in office, they have Bibles. But you wonder how much this means to a lot of these people. Society today has done away with God. God has not established government. Men have established government. Therefore, I can do anything I want to do. I'm as good as they are. And so you have civil disobedience, you have banks being burned down, you have students taking over the offices of the presidents of the schools, we have chaos. We've discovered that the reason for government is that man is a sinner, but they deny this today. Man is not a sinner. According to modern psychology and modern jurisprudence, man is he's got some problems. He needs more education, better environment, but basically he's pretty good. Basically, he's really pretty good, and if you just give him the right opportunity, he'll make it. So we've left God out, we've left sin out. We don't believe man was created in the image of God, and therefore, since man was not made in the image of God, the basis for government goes right down the drain. What is the basis for government today? You know, I hear people say, well, the president should be honest. And I say, why? Give me one good reason why the president should be honest. Do you believe in the Bible? Well, no. Do you believe there's a God? Then why should he be honest? What is honesty? You see, if you leave the Word of God out and you leave the person of God out, you have no absolutes. You have no honesty, truth, justice, love. We have taken all of these absolutes and swept them right down the drain, and we've substituted a lot of political propaganda. Why is it wrong for a president to lie if there's no such thing as truth? You believe in absolute truth? Well, of course not. Then go ahead and lie. If man's not made in the image of God, he's not accountable to anybody. If man is just an evolving creature, struggling hard to make it, lying might be a part of the struggle. Murdering might be a part of the struggle. And so we've denied the origin, and we've denied the reason, and we've denied the basis, and we've denied the purpose. Moses says the purpose for government is law and order. It's order and justice. We say, no, the purpose for government is reforming people. Now I'm going to go one step further, and then we're going to wrap this up. What is the Christian's responsibility toward government? Is it wrong for a Christian to hold office? Well, Joseph did a pretty good job holding office. I don't know what ticket he ran on, but he did pretty well. Daniel lived through the reigns of a number of kings. Both Joseph and Daniel were in the most pagan societies they could be in. Joseph in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon, and yet they kept themselves clean, and God used them to accomplish great things. Now, I trust that when I make this next statement, no one will misunderstand me. There are things that we do as Christians, not because we're Christians, but because we're human beings. God didn't establish government just for Christians. He's talking about human beings who need food, human beings who need protection, human beings who need law and order. And there are some things we do simply because it's the right thing to do, humanly speaking. Cleaning up housing in Chicago, and God knows it needs to be done. We'll never get anybody to heaven. Giving a man a new address or a new rug will never get him to heaven. And the church's job is not to run around doing these things. But if my vote and my influence can help make it better for somebody else as a human being, I'll do it. Now, God has called me to preach. He hasn't called me to carry signs. Hasn't called me to lobby. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. When Daniel wanted to get something done in Babylon, you know what he'd do? He'd call a prayer meeting. I wish you could read in church history how many times the saints of God got together and prayed, and God removed kings, and God changed authorities, and God won wars. You see, we as Christians are human beings. Since government originated with God, we respect it. Even though we can't respect the officer, we respect the office. And since government has as its purpose the establishing of order and justice, we do everything we can to help establish order and justice. I would vote against a crooked judge. Sometimes you might not vote, I don't know, but I would vote against one. And you would too. We as Christians cannot abandon our ministry of the gospel and get so involved we're spending all of our time patching up the boat while it's sinking and forgetting to rescue people. On the other hand, we can become so isolated and so super spiritual. As Mr. Moody used to say, these people who are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And while people sleep, the enemy moves in. Now, the interesting thing is this. I once heard J. Wesley Brady speak. J. Wesley Brady was the greatest, I think, living authority on the work of John Wesley in the social realm in England.
You know, of course, that the child labor laws grew out of the Wesleyan revival. Orphanages, hospitals, better working conditions, even unions. Did you know that Charles Spurgeon was a great man promoting unions? Oh, but he was an evangelical Christian. Yes, he was. He also started orphanages. When you read the history of the evangelical movement in Great Britain, in the Victorian era, you discover that Bible carrying, gospel preaching, Calvary honoring preachers were fighting against the wrong kind of legislation, but they weren't abandoning their ministry while they did it. There's certainly nothing wrong with Christians dealing with the moral aspects of government. I would never stand in this pulpit and promote a party candidate. That's the best way to alienate a lot of people. If I were called of God to get involved in government, I'd have to find some vehicle to do it with. You've got to have some kind of a vehicle to work through. You've got to either be an independent or a Republican or a Democrat or something. And no party's perfect, like no church is perfect. We as Christians need to recognize that though government's not going to save the world, government is one of three agencies, three institutions started by God: the family, human government, the church. And they all go together. Therefore, pray, work, be enlightened, and use your godly influence every way you can. Do you ever write a letter to anybody? I think the police commissioner here must have a whole file of letters from Moody Church. You know what I write to him about? I thank him for the good things I've seen the police do. Now, maybe they've done bad things, but here at the Moody Church, the good things they've helped us with. We have on occasion written to the mayor about some of the vice situations in the city of Chicago. We don't write hate mail. We don't write nasty letters or anonymous letters. I think it's time that Christians would stand up and be counted. Not to promote a party, not to get all of us together in an evangelical party. No. As far as party politics, you follow your own convictions. But government is established of God, and we have a responsibility. We can't be isolated. We cannot be so involved we lose our identity. I suppose the answer is that we must be dedicated to God and be concerned about men. And the greatest weapon we have is right here in my hand, the Word of God. If we had more salt in this world, we'd have less corruption. So let's win people to Christ. If we had more light in this world, we'd have less darkness. Let's win people to Christ. If we had more people being raised from the dead spiritually, we'd have less of a graveyard. So let's win people to Christ. To the glory of God. Heavenly Father, I pray in Jesus' name you'll help each one of us to be responsible citizens. Whatever that may mean to each of us, I pray you'll help us to have the courage and the love and the compassion to want to do all that we can to help the bettering of mankind, knowing that though it doesn't take them to heaven, it gives us an opportunity to witness and to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. We are the salt of the earth. Father, help us not to lose our savor. We are the light of the world. Help us not to be under the bushel. May we be intelligent and dedicated and courageous. And Father, we give thanks that one day the kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And oh, we want him to reign over our lives now, that he might be the king of our lives and reign supremely. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
Government is one of three institutions ordained of God, and completely abandoning it to the world is no more practical than abandoning the family or the church to the world. However, we also need to realize that government is not the institution God uses to facilitate change in a person's heart. That role belongs to the church as it preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hopefully, today's lesson has helped us better understand what to expect of government and our responsibility to it. As always, we welcome your comments, and if today's broadcast has been a blessing, write and let us know. Our address is BBN, P.O. Box 7300, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28241. Next week, we wrap up our series, Back to Our Beginnings, with a look at the first dictator, when the Morning Bible Study with Warren Wiersbe returns on the Bible Broadcasting Network.
That concludes the online feature. By the way, BBN is on social media. Connect with us on Facebook and Twitter.